Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descended, our full homage to demand. Rank on rank, the host of heaven spread its vanguard on the way, as light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. This morning it is a great privilege to continue our series on the mysterious and marvelous incarnation. And these messages flow out of our expository study of John. If you're not there, I would encourage you to take your copy of God's holy and infallible word and look with me at this landmark verse. It almost seems like every verse in the first 18 verses of John's prologue is especially pregnant with meaning. Certainly this is true of this verse that we have been contemplating and considering together. Let me read it for you again here this morning. Come behold the wondrous mystery, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. One theologian clarified this very complex doctrine with these words. First person singular, Jesus speaking, summarizing the theology of John 1, 1 to 18. I am what I was. That is God. John 1, 1 through 13. I was not what I am. That is man. John 1, 14 to 18. I am now called both. That is both God and man. And for the past few weeks, we have been marveling over the what and why of John 1:14. And I began by telling us this is what we need to understand and believe. This is the ABCs of the incarnation. The eternal word, letter A, what are we talking about? Why are we spending so much time focusing in on this glorious miracle? What is it that we need to understand and believe and proclaim? Firstly, that the eternal Word became truly human. Letter B, yet was without sin. While letter C, never ceasing for a moment to be God. Now, all three of those aspects are interlinked and are critically important. The eternal Word became truly human, yet was without sin, while never ceasing to be God. In short, man's maker was made man. Again, we sometimes become so familiar with the great wonders of the Bible that we can just turn the page without allowing the truth of what has been declared to stir us to the heights of amazement. God became human by addition, not subtraction. That is an historical fact. This is a biblical certainty. To deny this cardinal doctrine is to deny, listen, it is to deny the existence of a Savior that can actually save. If Jesus was not and is not both God and man, the Redeemer cannot redeem. And the New Testament reminds us that you know someone is a false teacher if they deny either the eternal deity of Christ or his true humanity. So if somebody does not embrace, affirm, and teach, hold on to both the eternal deity and the absolute genuine humanity of Jesus, they are not a Christian. And that is stated over and over again throughout the New Testament, maybe no more clearly than in the Gospel of John and in the first two epistles written by the same author, 1 and 2 John. So we are taking our time explaining this doctrine because it is of life and death importance. As noted, Islam, and its over 1 billion followers, Mormonism, and the Jehovah's Witnesses preach a different Christ. They all have a Jesus, it's just not the biblical Jesus. It's just not the historical Jesus. It is why they have been historically labeled as cults or as false religions. By the way, to affirm what I just said, which to many of you is just common sense as one takes the scriptures by faith at face value, to affirm what I just said, which is exactly what the New Testament says, is to permanently disqualify yourself from any role in politics or public service. At least according to Bernie Sanders. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm referring to a confirmation hearing. And if you want, send me an email and I'll send you the exact transcript wherein a leading Democrat goes on record and says that if someone believes what the Bible teaches concerning unbelief and false religion, that you are un-American and that you should not serve in any government position. So realize that though this is a confession of faith of every evangelical around the world, that we are in the minority in affirming and believing and proclaiming what the Bible says. The core tenets and truth claims made even in the opening prologue of John's Gospel. And this attitude that Bernie Sanders manifests is the intolerance of postmodernity's tolerance, which is really not tolerant at all. So there will be a price paid if the Church of Christ boldly proclaims what the Bible clearly teaches. And we need to realize that even those religions and cults that talk about Jesus and even saying they believe in Jesus, that Paul says in Galatians 1, if any man preaches another gospel or another Christ, that is a mark, an identifier that they are not truly in the faith and do not possess the Holy Spirit. And it is into this context that we Christians are commanded to shine the light of Christ into dark and increasingly hostile places. And this same Jesus, later in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, will prepare his followers for persecution that inevitably we will face if we proclaim the true Jesus as we are commanded. And this is one of the reasons why he promises to give us the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to help us as we remain faithful to our calling. So as we think about who Jesus is and the responsibility we have, not simply to privately profess him at church, but to publicly confess him out in the marketplace, I want to ask you to do a little bit of spiritual inventory of your own life. Let us talk shop for a moment. We've been talking a lot about Jesus since we started the Gospel of John. So how are you doing, beloved? Let me ask you this. Are you using social media to proclaim the biblical gospel? Have you been a compassionate friend and a courageous witness during this time of quarantine? Remember, Jesus saved us. According to Acts verse 1, he says to his disciples, you shall be what? My witnesses. Jesus, in large part, has left to us the task of being a testament, of being a megaphone to let the world know who Jesus is and why he matters and what we need to know and believe about him in order to be saved. So how are we doing? We are to preach the gospel to all creation. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Have you been faithful to your apologetical charge to keep? You'll recall in our introductory messages, we talked about the role of apologetics that belongs to every single believer, to always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks. Have you been doing that? Have you been making a defense? Because Jesus is constantly under attack, even by people who say they believe in him. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Jude 3 and 4. I would encourage you, it is on you as much as it is on me to do the hard work of examining your heart before the truth that is proclaimed each and every Lord's Day in order to make sure that we are actually being doers of the word and not merely hearers of it. So I would encourage you, just take 30 minutes. Surely we all have 30 minutes this week. And I would encourage you just to go back and read through your emails. Read through your emails. Scroll back through your Instagram and Facebook pages. Look through your text messages and write down these questions. Do people know that I am a Christian? Especially unbelievers. Do they know that you are a Christian, that you are a follower of Jesus? That's the starting point. Have you explained to them or tried to explain to them what the biblical gospel is? And if not, why? One of the very first verses we teach children in Sunday school is Romans 1:16, wherein Paul declared, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone and anyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. Have you clarified who Jesus is and why God became human? Again, we must take time each week to reflect on the truths that we encounter in the Word of God. It is my job to preach the Word of Christ to you on Sunday. It is your job to sow the gospel seed Monday through Saturday. In one sense, I am simply replenishing your Christological well with living water that you might drink and that you might point people to the only one who can quench the deepest thirst that all human beings created in the image of God have. And one will only have that deepest thirst satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. This brings us then back to the central question. Why in the world did God become human? Pose the question on social media. Text your friends. Ask them, why do you think that the Son of God became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us? For Christians, understanding the why will no doubt help us to more fully appreciate the humility and love of Christ. You see, the better we understand doctrine, the better we understand this passage, John 1:14-18, it helps fuel our praise of him. And that last song that we sang right before the message, of course, basks in the light of the revelation of God becoming human in love, Christ coming down to earth, condescending. Last week we saw, under the why, how the marvelous incarnation, this is why Jesus came, the marvelous incarnation makes Jesus, firstly, it makes him perfectly suited to reveal the Father to us. The invisible God only wise. That when the Son of God took on flesh, it made him perfectly suited to reveal the Father to us. John 1:18. Secondly, his dual natures make him, why did God become human? It makes him the only bridge and mediator between a holy God and sinful man. It makes Jesus the only bridge between holy God and sinful man. We saw, thirdly, that the incarnation helps Jesus become the greatest and most sympathetic high priest, one who can sympathize with his people in all of our weaknesses. The incarnation, thirdly, helps Jesus become the greatest and most sympathetic high priest, Ephesians 4, Hebrews 4. We move on now to a fourth why as we consider this mysterious and marvelous doctrine. By becoming the God-man, fourthly, Jesus is now qualified to offer up himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin. Why did the Son of God become human? Fourthly, Jesus is now qualified to offer up himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin. Let's think about that theme of qualifications for a moment. For example, if you were to apply for a prestigious accounting firm, ironclad qualifications rule the day. They don't just hire any Yahoo. You will not be called in for an interview if you are not what? A certified public accountant. You need to be a CPA, and if you're not and you want to be, you need to go to school and get certified. You need to become qualified, and you need to probably have some experience auditing. Not just anybody can be the president. If you want to be the president of the United States, you have to be qualified. You have to be at least 35 years old. You have to be a natural-born citizen. And if you don't meet these qualifications, no one can legally vote for you. And no, Lowell, I am not going to share the birther joke you gave me here. You must be qualified. We need a savior. We need a substitute. We need a go-between. Why John 1:14? Because without the incarnation, there is no John 3:16. And we think about being qualified to serve as a lawyer, passing a bar exam, being qualified to be a certified public accountant, being qualified for the high office of the President of the United States. But friend, the most important role in the world, I think we would all agree, is that of Savior. We all need a Savior more than anything. And here's the really bad news. No human being is qualified, there's that word, no human being is qualified to save themselves from sin, let alone rescue anyone else. Thou must save and thou alone. No one is qualified to save themselves from judgment. No, not even Superman. And we say, well, why? Scripture tells us, here's why. Romans 3:23, because all, that includes you, that includes me, that includes everybody, all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us the truth. Sometimes it's a hard truth to swallow, but it's the truth that all of us like sheep have what? We've gone astray. Friend, this is but one reason why John 1:14 should bring us to tears. Have you ever been touched so deeply, lost in the wonder, that the Son of God, in order to, according to Scripture, according to the infinite wisdom of God, that Jesus had to come to earth and become, John 1:14, human, truly human, in order to qualify himself to fulfill that role as Savior of the world? Oh, what levels Christ was willing to go to come down to earth, and not merely to come down, but to come down fully God and become truly human. This is the glorious mystery of the incarnation. Scripture tells us, as a true man, via the miraculous incarnation, Jesus, the man, lived a perfect life of obedience. He satisfied perfectly the holy standards of God's holy law. This qualifies him to fulfill the mission that he had been sent to accomplish. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Why did God the Son become human? John 1:14. The Word became flesh and stayed a while, and he did this in part, according to Matthew 3:15, he did this in part to do what? Fulfill all righteousness. Why was Jesus baptized? John said, you should be the one baptizing me. And Jesus said, no, you need to baptize me. Jesus was sinless, but he was acting as the representative man. Permit it that I may fulfill all righteousness, that I might be qualified to serve all who would entrust themselves to me as Redeemer and Savior. You say, well, what does Christ's perfect obedience have to do with the mighty work of salvation? To this we consider what the Old Testament scriptures teach us and what the New Testament scriptures affirm. I want us to think back to the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Why in the world did God institute it to begin with? It seems pretty foreign to our modern sensibilities. I remind you that on the holiest day of the Jewish calendar, an unblemished animal was offered up as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. The Day of Atonement. But an animal could not redeem a sinful world. This was but a picture or a shadow of the perfect work of the man, Christ Jesus, upon the cross. It is why John the Baptist says, when Jesus walks by in John 1:29, he points to Jesus and he says, look at him, behold, the Lamb of God who comes and takes away the sin of the world. If you read Hebrews 9 and 10, there is a constant emphasis placed on Christ's sinless humanity and on his eternal deity. He is both God and man. Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of Scripture to Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. Why did God become human? The God-man is now qualified to offer up himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin. You would still be dead in your trespasses and sin. We would be without hope in this world if Jesus did not come as a man. If he did not become what he was not. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. Here we discover why Jesus' righteousness as a man is so important. And unlike the Levitical priesthood, the great high priest Jesus is without sin. And it is his spiritual and moral perfection that qualify him to offer a perfect sacrifice for sin. The reason why there is no more need for a physical temple with the offering of sacrifices is because Jesus was the perfect was perfectly qualified to offer up a perfect sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice, a once and for all victorious sacrifice for sin. And really, Hebrews over and over and over again marvels in that glorious mystery. As we glory in the gospel, the great news, which points us directly back to Jesus, back to Jesus. Hebrews 7, let's just see the flavor of this in the New Testament. Hebrews 7, 22. Hebrews 7, 22. So much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. We're not under the old covenant, we're under a new covenant. It is a better covenant. It is a superior covenant. Why? How? How is it made that? Why is it that? Verse 23. The former priests under the old covenant, on one hand, existed in greater numbers. Whole bunch of priests served, human priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. Those priests were mortal and died. They did not have an eternal nature. But he, on the other hand, pointing to Jesus, but he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. You can't serve as a priest if you're not there anymore on the earth. Verse 25, hence also, he is able to save forever. Again, man's greatest problem is not the coronavirus. Man's greatest problem isn't poverty. Man's greatest problem isn't global warming. Man's greatest problem is sin. Sin that separates us from God. Sin that's going to receive the just condemnation of God. But Jesus came and he is able to save forever those who draw near. Remember last Sunday? Those who draw near. What do we need to do? Draw near to God. Well, how can we approach a holy God? We can approach a holy God because we have a great high priest, Jesus. We can draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting, verse 26, that we should have such a high priest. Here's the qualifications of this high priest, Jesus. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Why? Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. They offered up an animal and offered up an offering for themselves. They were sinners. The people were sinners. Jesus didn't need to offer up a sacrifice for himself because he was sinless, but he offered up himself for a sinful humanity, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the sacrifice that he offered up was once and for all, complete and perfect, final. And God affirmed that he was pleased with the sacrifice of the Son on the cross of Calvary, because God shows this and vindicates him by raising him from the third day. Bodily. Verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever, made perfect forever. Marvelous, marvelous words. This ties us in perfectly then with Numbers 5 and 6. Do you know that God became human and dwelt among us? And do you know that he's coming again? Do you know why John 1:14 is in the Bible and why it's important? Number 5, God became human, closely related, to redeem sinners from the law's curse. God became human, fifthly, to redeem sinners from the law's curse, and sixthly, to adopt us into God's spiritual family. To redeem us from the law's curse and to adopt us into God's spiritual family. Now, to see this, I need you to turn back with me to Galatians 3 and 4, but keep your finger in Hebrews. Keep your finger in Hebrews and turn back with me to Galatians chapter 3. This isn't so because I say it's so. It's so because the Bible says it's so. And it's important because the Holy Spirit put it in the Bible for us to know, to believe, to treasure, to cherish, and to share. God became human, Christ, to redeem sinners from the law's curse and to adopt us into God's spiritual family. Let me show you that this is exactly what the Bible teaches. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Dave Bishop has done a great job teaching through this book, but let's at least read these verses together. Galatians 3, 6. Even so, Abraham. How was Abraham saved? He believed God. He was justified by grace through faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those and only those who are of faith who are true sons of Abraham. And when we look at verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, are you cursed of God? Well, if you haven't perfectly kept God's law from cradle to grave, God says, you better believe you are. Don't tell me John 1:14 isn't important, essential, and glorious. Listen, for as many as are of the works of law are under a curse, for it's written. Why are we under a curse? Because cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You want to try to get into heaven by your good works? Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. It's amazing how absolutely clear of a message the gospel is, and yet how many times Satan has deceived people by merging works with grace and faith. Some kind of works righteousness-based system of salvation. Jesus died on the cross, for our sins, but I have to have my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. No, however, verse 12, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Here it is, verse 13. Christ, that's the title, anointed one, Messiah. Jesus took on his role as Messianic Son by virtue of the incarnation when the Word became flesh. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The Redeemer redeems by becoming human. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The wonder of the cross, the man Christ Jesus, fully God, fully man. He became human to redeem sinners from the law's curse. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to we Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, where does this whole thing about us becoming adopted, spiritual sons and daughters of the King, how does that tie into to the person and work of Christ? Look at chapter 4, verse 3. You better believe this is attached to the incarnation. We have been content to have such a superficial understanding of so many key doctrines, including this one. The more we know, the more we love. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. It's not about just trying to have an emotional high. It's about filling your mind and heart with the truth of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit might soften our hearts, that the Holy Spirit might wow us with the wonders of the gospel, the glories of Christ. Galatians 4, 3, so also while we were children, we're held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. We were cursed and we were enslaved. We need a Redeemer. We need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. We're sinners. We can't save anybody else. We're sinners. But look what happened. Look what happened. Marvel at the gospel. Oh, Galatians 4, 4. When the fullness of time came, what happened? God sent forth his Son. Who's that? Jesus. God sent forth his Son. Born of a woman. What's that referring to? The incarnation. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? In order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you a son, then you are an heir through God. Oh, that we might marvel at the majesty and mystery of the glorious incarnation, that the Son of God was willing to come and to become truly human. No incarnation, no salvation, no redemption, no adoption, no mega high priest who can mercifully sympathize with us in our time of trouble. And I told you to hold your finger in Hebrews. You probably have forgotten about that now. But if you want, you can turn with me to Hebrews 2, because Hebrews 2 really ties all these passages together. So much of the glories of Christ are amplified and reveled in the glorious book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 ties together both the what and the why of the incarnation. What it is that you are affirming, confessing, believing, and why does it matter? Hebrews 2:17 helps us. Look at the wonder of Scripture, how clear its testimony is. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, He, that is the eternal Son. This is very interesting language, isn't it? Did you know that He had to be like His brethren in all things in order to fulfill certain sovereign plans of God? He had to be like His brethren in all things. Why? Hebrews 2:17, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This morning we have reiterated the reality that God became human, and that by becoming the God-man, Jesus is now qualified to offer up Himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin. We have seen that God became human to redeem sinners like us from the curse of the law. And sixthly, He became human to adopt us. Slaves of sin, now sons of God, that to adopt us into God's spiritual family. I want you to notice that God became human seventhly. He became human seventhly to crush the head of the serpent. To crush the head of the serpent and to defeat the forces of darkness. As Americans, we say, well, we're at war with China economically. In other ways, in a sense, at war with Iran. We understand conflict, but there is the most important conflict and the greatest conflict between darkness and light, between God and Satan, between His people and Satan's followers. Why did God become human? He became human, seventhly, to crush, to render a death blow to Satan, and to defeat once and for all the forces of darkness. You don't have to turn there, but I remind you of what is taught in Genesis chapter 3. Man was created without sin. Mankind chose to rebel against God, to be deceived by the deceiver. And in Genesis 3, after the fall of man, God meted out judgment on the rebellious human race. There were consequences for our sin. You can see that in Genesis 3, 8 through 24. Woman in childbirth, there's going to be conflict in human relationships between husbands and wives, men and women. But He also pronounces a judgment upon the deceiver, the serpent, Satan. He predicted in Genesis 3, 15 that one day a male offspring would arise and crush the head of the serpent. So Satan's going to remain committed to his ministry of deception and darkness and evil and iniquity, and try to contaminate and pollute God's pristine creation and to lead sinners on the broad road leading to eternal destruction. But there's hope that is found even as God metes out judgment on man, on woman, and on Satan. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first pronouncement of the gospel in Scripture. You don't have to wait to the New Testament or to John 3, 16. God had promised and predicted that one day this human, it would have to be someone who's human if they were fulfilling what God promised, because he says, the seed of the woman. And so the search for the seed is really the story of the Old Testament leading to the arrival of this Jesus. And he said, you, Satan, will bruise his heel, referring to the cross. You will bruise his heel, but he, the forthcoming Messiah, will render you a mortal death blow. Light ultimately will triumph. Darkness will be defeated. And it will not be defeated by us according to our wisdom and our might. So you say, well, why did the eternal word take on flesh and dwell among us? Listen to what Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Jesus became human, truly human. This is a theme found throughout the Bible. Why? That through death, isn't this mysterious and marvelous? He became human that through death, God can't die, the God-man could. That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You know why people are so caught up in this pandemic? Because they're afraid of dying. And Satan holds us over the heads of unbelievers. They can say they don't believe in God, but they fear dying. They fear the other side. They fear for what they would say, the great unknown. But Jesus came to take the keys of death and life through his life and death. Or to use the vernacular of 1 John 3:8. Why did God become man? Scripture tells us, the Son of God appeared for this very purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Have you heard about these murder hornets that have made their way into our country? You know what I'm talking about? I watched a video of a praying mantis literally crush the skull of one of these invasive hornets. Do you know that you can worship God even when you're not reading your Bible? Even when you're witnessing nature, creation? It was a worshipful moment because this praying mantis crushing the head of one of these murder hornets reminded me of what Christ did to Satan via his substitutionary death and his bodily resurrection. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your skull. The light has come to a dark world. The darkness tried to overcome it and was unable to do so. How can we not be drawn to this Jesus, love this Jesus, be more fervently committed to follow this Jesus, to serve this Jesus, to proclaim this Jesus, to defend this Jesus? This is what we find when we think deep and hard and long and meditate upon the glory of Christ as found in the Scriptures. The worst thing that Satan can do to us, friends, the worst thing he can do is kill us. But because God became human, we don't have to fear the grave. Actually, death is gain because it ushers us into eternal life. Philippians 1:21. Friends, the forces of darkness, all different forces of darkness that unknowingly are serving the same cause under the subjection of Satan, a horrible taskmaster. Friends, the forces of darkness are fighting a lost cause. It may look like they're gaining momentum here in America, but ultimately God wins. This really makes me want to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The prince of darkness, grim. We tremble not for him. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Why did God the Son become the God-man? He did so, eighthly and finally, to set a perfect example. He came as a man, eighthly, to set a perfect example for us to pattern our life after. If I'm in the Gospel of John for 5 years, you should rejoice, because it will do wonders for your sanctification. Look to Jesus in salvation. Look to Jesus in sanctification. Look to Jesus for hope of future glorification. Now write down these verses that tell us that God became man to set a perfect example. 1 John 2:6 says, if you are a genuine Christian, if you claim the name, then you will seek to live as Jesus did in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you have no real desire to live like Jesus did, you're not a Christian. Because Christians desire and seek to live as Jesus did in the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that the incarnate Word has left us with a perfect example that we should follow in his footsteps. That's why he came. This is another reason why he came. Because we need a role model, a perfect example. Not simply a redeemer and savior. Parents are always looking for good role models, trying to keep their kids away from bad influences, right? Want practical application? Bring your kids regularly and often to this church, and I promise you that we will point them to Jesus in all of his glory. You're looking for a role model? It's not Aaron Rodgers. It's not the president. The only perfect role model who's ever been, whoever will be, is Jesus. You know that we are commanded as Christians to walk as Jesus walked? What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that look like? Before we think about that, some of you say, well, he was God. Of course he did this and did that and didn't do that and said this and didn't say that. Friends, when the scriptures, think about the profound implications of the incarnation. When the scriptures command Christians to walk as Jesus walked, the emphasis is on the humanity of Christ, not on his essential deity. That's profound. As Christ, the man, obeyed God perfectly in his true humanity, so should we. That's what the New Testament says over and over and over again. This sermon series, this study for myself, has only served to drive home the wonder of the incarnation. And it has taught me that incarnation-centered doctrine is profoundly practical. I didn't really understand it as fully as I do now, having spent so many weeks meditating on these great truths. So Jesus became human, eighthly, to set a perfect example for us to pattern our lives after. The more applicational the preaching gets, the more we have to be accountable for, and the more painful it often is, but the more rewarding and beneficial it will be. So let me just show you exactly, or at least illustrate, what we're talking about here. How many of you struggle to patiently endure suffering for righteousness' sake? When you get punished for doing the right thing, for saying the right thing, for not doing the wrong thing. You ever struggle with that? What the Bible says? When you're struggling? Look to Jesus. If you are struggling to patiently endure suffering for righteousness' sake, look to Jesus. 1 Peter 2:19 to 25. Have you ever struggled with kind of being tight-fisted? You know, I don't want to give sacrificially and generously of the material possessions that God has left me with to be a steward over. You know what the Bible says? Look to Jesus. Look to him who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Look to Jesus. Didn't you ever struggle with faithfully loving your spouse, even when, or especially when they're acting like a pill? I know you do because I'm involved in counseling. That's a struggle. I'm a pill sometimes. Struggle for my wife. I don't revel in that reality, but it's reality. What the Bible says, the antidote, one of the things, are you looking to Jesus? Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, and in his humanity, he gave himself up for her. You ever have problems in your roommate situation, in your home situation, in your workplace situation, even in the Lord's church, of being a humble servant, of remaining a humble servant? I'm struggling. I know I need to selflessly serve, sacrificially serve, die to self, even when no one notices or appreciates. I'm struggling with it, what the Bible says. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, John 13. Have you ever struggled with forgiving someone who has sinned against you? Have you ever struggled to extend the present of forgiveness that you might be reconciled with someone who sinned against you? I do. You know what the Bible says? Look to Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Forgive one another. Forgive one another. Just as God in Christ has what? Forgiving you, so also you ought to forgive one another. Lake Country Bible Church, the practical implications of John 1:14 impact both our everyday lives as well as our eternal destiny. And this is why we want to end our service this morning by singing, Living He Loved Me. Living He Loved Me. Let's marvel at the matchless grace of Christ and his incarnation. Let's think about, as we sing this song, how the incarnation ought to impact how we live this coming week for the glory of God and for the good of those around us. Father, we thank you for your word and for the word of God who became flesh and stayed a while. Lord, thank you for showing us just how important central and practical doctrine is. Thank you for increasing our love for you, for the Son of God, for the Holy Spirit, as we've dived into this glorious doctrine. Lord, we just pray that we would walk as he walked in the power of the Spirit for your glory and honor, for the sanctification and spiritual good of those believers around us, and for the eternal salvation of the lost. Help us, dear Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, especially during this time of challenge in our nation. Thank you for this word, the Lord Jesus, God's indescribable gift to us. We receive him by your grace through faith. Now grant us peace and passion as we sing your praises now. We pray this in his name. Amen.